Good evening.
It has been such a wonderful and busy and tiring weekend. Oh, I really do appreciate the water. But just in case, I did bring some Dr. Pepper. So hopefully I should be okay up here. All right. Perfect. Thank you for doing that with the lights.
There is a PowerPoint tonight. Hopefully, we get everything working. So we're going to talk about Ezekiel tonight. Kind of unusual Old Testament book. I don't know if you know anything about Ezekiel, but if you don't, you're going to learn something tonight. When I think of Ezekiel, I think of the show Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe. I don't know if anyone's seen that show. I think it got off air a few years ago. But it just watching this guy suffer, doing all these weird, disgusting, painful jobs, just makes me appreciate all the stuff that I don't do as a pastor. But things that make doing trash at Maranatha seem like a hypoallergenic type of activity. But I mean, I appreciate my coffee all the more knowing that, you know, they used manure from donkeys and seaweed and all the smelly gross stuff to just make me a delicious cup of hot coffee. But Ezekiel had this spiritually dirty job of really confronting his own people, challenging his own people to change, to stop what they were doing and to really follow after God, or else there would be judgment. He could not say, God doesn't really care that much about your idolatry as long as your heart's in the right place. No, he told him exactly how it was. And he prophesied like that for 22 years. He came from a priestly family. His name means God strengthens, and I think his life really is a testimony to that. He would need supernatural power to do what he did throughout his life. The beginning of Ezekiel establishes his call and his commissioning. Then after that, it just gets weird. If Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, Ezekiel is the weird prophet. Just all the things that God commanded him to do, all the signs, the messages, the parables, God asked him to do some pretty unusual things. For example, to build a model of Jerusalem, as in walls, little towers, little soldiers, little battering rams, and to play with this model in front of the people so they would know this is how the siege of Jerusalem would take place. Not only that, in acting that out, while everything was currently at that time fine in Jerusalem, God commanded him to lower his intake of food and water to the extremes, to the amount of basically the daily rations if they were having a siege. God also made him shave his head for an illustration of judgment. And additionally to that, he commanded him to lay on his side, and while he was on his side, he was to prophesy against Judah. And then he would flip on the other side and prophesy against Israel. So a bunch of weird things, things that we would not... Perfect. Thank you. Things that we would not really want to do if we were asked by God to do. And you would think, you know, with his unusual message, style, the content of the message, you would think he would be this social outcast that no one would want to be around, yet he was married. And not only that, after the death of his wife, even that became an illustration for judgment. Because God told him, I don't want you to mourn like regular people do after the death of your wife. So when people come to you, and this is exactly what they did, when people come to you and say, you know, why aren't you dressed in mourning? What is going on? You're not acting like a normal person would in these weeks after her death. He would respond, well, you're not going to have time for mourning when God comes and judges you. Pretty straight up. So his life was basically an illustration of follow God or face judgment. And it wasn't just Israel and Judah that he was called to prophesy against, though. There were seven nations in the book of Ezekiel that he really is called to judge against. Ammon, Moab, which is significant to Sunday school class, and Ruth, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And we're going to look at one of those tonight, the prophecy against Tyre. It's the fifth one, fifth nation to receive God's wrath. So please turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. What I want to do tonight is kind of go over what was prophesied. What does it teach us about God? And then finish with some application for us. I know the bulletin says 26 through 28. That was ambitious. It's really encouraging you to read 27 and 28 in your own time. But I will reference those, okay, throughout the sermon. But Ezekiel 26, I will read the whole chapter. Stay with me, please. Don't fall off the deep end. Verse 1 of 26. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus has set against Jerusalem, aha! She is broken. That was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and I will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And it shall become a spoil to the nations, and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, from the north with horses, with chariots, with horsemen and companies, and much people. And he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mound against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and his axes shall he break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee, thy wall shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots, and he shall enter into thy gates as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all the streets. He shall slay the people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. Verse 12, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps to be no more heard, and I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? When all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments, they shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground. They shall tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed? Thou wast inhabited of seafaring men. The renowned city, which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunted. Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and the great waters shall cover thee, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, that shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, and places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more, though thou be sought for. Yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord. Glad I'm on the Lord's side. Now that's pretty detailed stuff, right, for a prophecy. That's not just simply a general prophecy, you know, Tyre's gonna be facing judgment sometime in the future. No, that's very, very detailed, even to the point of naming Nebuchadnezzar as one of the people that's gonna come against Tyre. This just seems wildly improbable to predict. The first verse helps us know really where we are in terms of a timeline in Ezekiel. I know you know this, but as a refresher, the kings of Judah eventually fall into Babylonian captivity while the kings of Israel fall into Assyrian captivity. But in reference to Babylonian captivity, we know it lasts 70 years. And it's not like the king of Babylon snaps his fingers and he has all of Judah. He sends puppet kings to be in Jerusalem to reign really in his stead, but eventually, time and time again, they would rebel and they'd go against Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not that they repented of their sin and they cried out to God, they just didn't like the fact that the Babylonians were in control. So they rebel, and then he would have to come bring in someone else to rule, and then they would rebel, and this cycle would happen over and over again, and eventually the Babylonians are like, enough is enough. We're sick of doing this. So they come and they lay siege on Jerusalem and they take it. And I've kind of lost my spot. Yeah, they take everyone back, almost all the population of Judah, back to Babylon, only leaving the poorest of the poor people, as recorded in 2 Kings 24, 8 through 16. Even Ezekiel has to go with. I don't know if he still kept shaving his bald head, I don't know, but he goes with as well. So the time reference here in verse 1, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, lets us know that this was most likely just a few weeks after the fall of Jerusalem, roughly 586 BC. And I'm going to try to remember to click. There is a timeline I'm going to give, kind of in the upper left-hand corner, and eventually down the bottom right. So this is 586 BC when this prophecy is made against Tyre. So who are this people of Tyre? What's this all about? Tyre was the capital of Phoenicia, which included a few independent states. Typically when I think of Tyre, I think Tyre and Sidon. I don't know, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, the names go together. That's because Sidon was an independent state along with joined with Tyre. There was a mainland city of Tyre and an island city of Tyre, like you see on my slide, that was 1 mile long, half a mile wide, and half a mile from the mainland, the island. So a mile long, half a mile wide, and it had tens of thousands of people living on it at that time period. Together with the Philistines, the Phoenicians were the greatest merchant traders of the ancient Near East. They were resourceful, they were just successful businessmen. They owned the sea, therefore they could make the costs of trading certain items. So they were just successful at that. And at some point they even did trading with David and Solomon. When David needed help building his palace, they helped him with resources. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles 22. And they helped Solomon build the temple as well. And they also provided sailors for Solomon's commercial fleet in 1 Kings 9:27. So there's no recorded there's no bad feelings between Israel and these kind of Mediterranean states. But yet at the same time, God knows their hearts. They're a pagan city. They're just ungodly, they're selfish, they're self-serving. We understand looking at Ezekiel 28, verses 1 and 2, it says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up. And thou hast said, I am God, and I seat at the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thy set thine heart as the heart of God. You've convinced yourself that you're a God, but you're not, and you will die like a man. So because God knows their hearts, God has a way of knowing exactly how to do the most damage when it comes to our idols. For example, if your idol is, and this is just as true to us as it was to them, if your idol is appearance, God has a way of changing your appearance sometimes. If your idol is money, God has a way of making you poor if he so chooses. If your idol is popularity and just, we would say, the fear of man, God has a way of making you an outcast. If your idol is power, you want to be the most powerful, you want to be in control of everything, God has a way of making you weak. So what is the idol that stands out besides pride of Tyre? Well, it mentions in 27:3 and 28:17, they considered themselves perfect in beauty. And God says he would make them an object of horror to the people that would see their judgment. So do these things come true? That's a lot of very specific things in chapter 26. I have 11 different prophesied things, that many nations would destroy Tyre, Ezekiel 26:3b, that the walls and towers would be destroyed, Ezekiel 26:4, that Tyre would be left like a bare rock, Ezekiel 26:4, again, that it would be a thriving city turned into a fishing village, Ezekiel 26:5, that Nebuchadnezzar would be the one to come with his armies, that Nebuchadnezzar would be the one to build a siege wall against Tyre, that Nebuchadnezzar would be the one to level the garrisons and plunder the city, that stones and timber and soil of Tyre would be cast into the sea, that the city would never be rebuilt, that eventually the city would be submerged underwater. That's a lot of very specific prophecies, and they all come true. Spoiler alert. So basically, Nebuchadnezzar comes, he besieges the mainland Tyre in 585 BC. So I'm going to give you a picture kind of here. This is map of Israel, upper half. This is Tyre, right there at the end of the arrow. And if we do a close-up, I will get you to see the island. There's a little bit of island right off the main line. Mainland, that's, again, half a mile. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and he besieges the mainland city of Tyre, not the island city. So he comes and he lays siege, and as any siege, what you want to do is make the people inside starve to death. And so therefore, when they're done starving to death, it's an easy breakthrough and just steal the plunder. It takes 13 years for him to finally break through and take Tyre. 13 years. Not the longest siege on record, but it's certainly a long one. And ironically, they break through, they get in the city, they meet a bunch of starving people, but all the plunder is gone. And they're wondering, where in the world did it go? And secretly, other members of Tyre were able to get it to the island. So they go on the mainland city, it's empty. Now they're like, they figure out that it's on the island. Nebuchadnezzar has no fleet. And that island has two harbors with ships. He has no way to get to the island safely. It's game over, and he has to retreat. After 13 years of trying, it's just, it's almost sad. You know, I feel bad for this pagan king. But yeah, he gets nothing from the siege, as recorded in Ezekiel 29:18, where it says, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus." Yeah, 13 years. "Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled." What? Well, that's armor. If you're out there having your armor constantly on for 13 years, it does stuff if you have a helmet on and shoulders. It damages. "So every shoulder was peeled, yet he had no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it." Now, it's going to be really significant later on what God does for Nebuchadnezzar. So roughly 265 years later, and I just want to give you one more picture. And again, that's when he won against, that's when Nebuchadnezzar won against the mainland city of Tyrus. That's the island city. So you have a temple in the middle, surrounded all the way around by very, very high walls. Okay. So about 260-odd years later, Alexander the Great comes. And if you know anything about Alexander the Great, if you don't know, I recommend you reading him. It's just fascinating. I just found so many neat things that I can't talk about. It's just, from a human perspective, this was a great man. He truly was. He's 25 at this time, where I'm gonna read. He's conquering the world. He's being extraordinarily successful. He's just gifted to conquer. And basically, he's on his way to conquer Egypt. Small feat. And as he's going there, he stops by the island city of Tyre. And he wants to worship at that temple. The little box, if we go back, that main temple right there. That main temple worshipped Hercules. And for him, if he conquered a place, he would kind of absorb those gods. But he just felt like he deserved to worship at this temple. And so he's sending messengers back and forth, and they're getting communication. And the people of Tyre basically said, no, you cannot worship at our temple. There is a temple in the old ruins of the old city that you're more than welcome to go to and worship there. Alexander the Great had a temper. Alexander the Great was not used to being told no and not getting his way. So he's furious that they would say such a thing. And as recorded by Quintus Curtius Rufus, during the time of Christ, he writes that this is what Alexander the Great said to those messengers. I perceive that reposing on the security of your situation because you inhabit an island, you despise these land forces. But I will shortly show you that your place is part of a continent. Know that either you must now open the town to me, or I will take it by assault. And messengers come back to Alexander the Great. Do your worst, basically. Do your worst. Come at me, bro. So Alexander the Great is known for saying, there is nothing impossible to him who will try, but how in the world is he going to lay siege to an island that is half a mile away when at that time he doesn't have a fleet himself? Now later on, he will. But the first few months, he has no fleet. So what does he do? He does the unthinkable. He builds land to get to the island. He does what he says he's going to do. Now, I really want to emphasize just how amazing this island is. This is a Phoenician city. Thousands of people are living there. It's recorded and with historians that the walls were 100 feet high, that they were 15 feet thick, that it was flourishing by the time Joshua led Israel through Canaan. It's just intimidating. But notice what it says in Ezekiel 26:12. And they shall lay thy stones in thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Exactly what he says. What he does is what Scripture says. Now, to add to Scripture, now we should trust Scripture. It's inspired. It's 100% perfect. But additionally, outside Scripture, extra-biblical history, Lucius Flavius Aranus, Greek historian of 1st century AD, one of the best historians on Alexander the Great. He wrote the Anabasis of Alexander, or the History of the Wars and Conquests of Alexander the Great, writes about this siege of Tyre, saying, quote, but there was an abundant supply of stones and wood, which they would put on top of the stones, and stakes were easily fixed down firmly in the mud, which served as to cement the stones to hold them firm. Basically, that he would build land to the island. Quintus Curtius Rufus, Roman historian, 1st century AD, who wrote the history of Alexander the Great, in writing on the siege, he says, a great amount of rocks was available, supplied by the old Tyrus. Basically, they had to scrape, keyword, scrape it clean to have that material to throw in the water. Timber was brought from Mount Libanus for making rafts and towers. He also says, furthermore, they threw whole trees with their great branches into the deep, and they loaded them with rocks again and threw other trees upon the pile of rocks, and finally heaped on the earth. Besides this, by piling up successive masses of rocks and trees, they had joined together a continuous causeway as if some kind of bond. And he builds, Alexander the Great, a 2,000-foot mole from the mainland to the island. And it really took him two times to do it. It's just such a fascinating story. Again, my heart was racing reading about this war story. I don't know about you, but you need to read this if you haven't read it before. But there's just all these different things that are really cool that happens. Those on the island, they have these sort of scuba divers. And they have, eventually, Alexander the Great has some ships that come and they're attacking, they're going back and forth. And the people of Tyre are sending scuba divers to cut the anchors of their ships. And they even load a ship to just basically ram right into the mole, where they can set it on fire and it's just going to ruin everything. And they try that, it goes successfully, but Alexander the Great does not give up, and he just keeps going. He's like, that's all right, we'll drag the dead man out of the way and just keep going. They had cranes on the mole. They had towers. They had ships that had five levels of rowers. So that's 90 oars per side of the vessel. Incredible, incredible things were created to go against the city. That's kind of an artist representation. They had two towers. This is perfectly recorded. It's accurate. That's pretty much how it looked. They had cranes to get larger rocks in front of them to basically put the trees on top of and then the dirt. They had to fight against the waves. They had to fight against the wind. They had to fight against the arrows coming against them. All the different medieval tactics they were trying to employ. The amazing thing is, while it took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to besiege the mainland Tyre, it takes Alexander the Great 7 months to take the island. 7 months. So he went in, he murders 8,000 people over a very short period, and then later executes 7,000 more. He sold 30,000 into slavery. That tells you just how many people were on the island. He levels the walls, all the buildings except the temple, and basically fulfills all the details of the prophecy. And we're reminded through history that like Jerusalem, like it's torn down and rebuilt and torn down and rebuilt. This has never been rebuilt, just like what the prophecy says. And eventually this city, I think I have a picture here. Yeah, just like scripture in Ezekiel 26, it becomes a fishing village, just like what it says in scripture. And I don't know if you're taking notes or not, but here's all the things that come true in the prophecy. Many nations destroy Tyre. I think I have a list here somewhere. Yeah, so it's Nebuchadnezzar, then Alexander the Great, then the Macedonians, then the Fatimids, then the Crusaders, and then the Venetians, and then one other I can't pronounce. Many nations go against Tyre, and they're successful because they try to rebuild, unsuccessful, they get destroyed. And basically, it just becomes a fishing village, just like what Scripture says. The walls and towers are destroyed. You could say that's true in both cases of the mainland and the island. Tyre would be left like a bare rock, referring to the mainland Tyre, because they scraped all of that material, just like it'd be the top of a flat mountain, scraped all that material so they could use it for the mole. Tyre becomes a fishing village. Nebuchadnezzar comes with his armies. Yeah, everything comes true. And actually, the old island of Tyre does submerge by water. You can actually do scuba diving to go see it. But yeah, every single thing, all 11 things, come true. And we can verify that by scripture. We can verify that outside of scripture. It's just incredible that this prophecy, you just can't number the odds for this to be that precise and that specific. So what does this passage teach me and teach us about God? First, you don't mess with God's people. Had they sinned? Yeah. Were they being taken into captivity? Yeah. But still, God cares about them because they're going to be sent into captivity to be restored. So don't mock God's people. What else does it teach us about God? That there is no equal to him. That there's never a threat to his kingdom while there's threat to kingdoms that seem that never could be taken down. God's kingdom will stand forever because he says, I have spoken it. It's interesting, I found this really fascinating fact. If you look up, ye shall, the phrase, if you look up the phrase, that ye know that I am the Lord, that ye know that I am the Lord, just that phrase, exactly. It pops up 94 times in the Old Testament, 94. And if you look at the range of, okay, what happens, where does it pop up in all the books of the Old Testament? And it's like just a handful for each book. Then you get to Ezekiel, and it's 64 times in Ezekiel. But you're like, okay, well, there's got to be some more in Psalms. Yeah, it appears once in Psalms. But 64 times in Ezekiel, that you shall know that I am the Lord. That's basically a phrase that you don't want ever the Lord to say to you, okay? What else does this passage teach me, God? That he keeps his promises to the smallest minutia of detail. And I really think it's simple. That this whole battle is simple. This thing that God has done, despite being 11 very specific prophecies fulfilled over a course of time, it's simply God taking care of his people. Go to Genesis, please, Genesis 12, 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is simply God sticking true to what he said way, way back in Genesis. Lastly, about what does this teach me about God? It teaches me that God receives glory in extending mercy and withholding it. That he is perfectly just and righteous to condemn others and save others. Because everyone's guilty, in essence. Even Judah at this point. I mean, they're going into captivity because they've sinned. But God is merciful to them because there will be restoration for them. While he judges all the other 7 foreign nations. And this just tickles me. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in the 13-year siege? And he just gets nothing? It's as if God feels sorry for him. Look back to Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29. Verses 18 through 20. We've already read 18, but just for context. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was peeled, yet he had no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Verse 19, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that he may take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and that shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me. They fought for God. Maybe they didn't know it, but they fought for God in accomplishing his will. And that just tickles me so much that he rewards this pagan nation. And that's part of the application for us too. If God would go to the extent of rewarding a pagan nation, how much more so will God reward obedience to him today for us? Where we read God's will and we do it. Another point of application, obviously, almost don't have to say it, God can be trusted. Okay? If you're encouraged tonight to at least get a spiritual boost, so to speak, in your faith in God, a few percentage, mission accomplished. This so encourages me. This is something that you can share with unsaved people. Well, how do you prophesy against something 300-400 years in the future and have it very, very specific, one in a million and everything come true? How is that possible? It's because God is powerful and great. Lastly, not everything that seems important really is. Not everything that seems important really is. And I want you to turn to Ezekiel 27. Ezekiel 27. I mentioned that Ezekiel 26 through 28 is kind of this section prophesying against Tyrus. 27 is really a chapter that shows their wicked hearts, but along with the fact that they were just fantastic merchants, that they, again, owned the seas, that they were successful. I mean, I don't even know where to begin. They had quality ships, verse 5. They had ivory, benches of ivory in verse 6. They had the finest linens of Egypt, verse 7. They had wise men. They had great ships of the sea. They had shields and helmets that were set forth thy comeliness, that are set on the towers and the walls in verse 11. So it looks like just for show. All these different family names that are mentioned in merchants, it's like brand names, like Nike. The wares that they had, purple, coral, agate, there's actually a special shell around that area where it's just a really spiky shell, and it makes purple dye in doing it. Found that in research. Thought it was interesting. Honey oil, they have all this stuff. Precious clothes for chariots, rams, goats. They seem to have it all in Ezekiel 27. They thought this was important in their life, yet in a moment it was gone. In 7 months, they don't care about this. They care about survival. And it makes me think, what areas in my life am I just over-prioritizing? This my fun is the part of my life. Challenging. Lastly, in case you want to see a modern picture of Tyrus. Oh, yeah. TripAdvisor also says it's a great fishing location. Just thought I'd throw that in there, too. Yeah. Okay, there he is. So that's kind of how they built on top of the village is built on top of that land that Alexander the Great forced into the city. Yeah. But yeah, so just a review application. How is God going to reward you if he can reward a pagan king? God can be trusted. Make sure you correctly prioritize the things in your life. And that's pretty much it. I really do encourage you to read the rest of the chapters that I did not read. 27, 28. 28 gets into very fascinating. The pride of Tyrus really, I think, reminds God of the pride of Satan. And then it kind of goes into Satan's beginnings and how he changed and how he turned and how his pride corrupted him and how iniquity was found in him. But that's it. So we'll close the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are just awed by how precise you are. when it comes to your word. Not that you somehow get a few things right and we can just round up. No, Lord, you are so sovereign, so powerful, that whatever you say happens, that you know the end from the beginning. Lord, help us be encouraged by this passage. Help the awe to be contagious of how just truly great you are. And Lord, help that change our lives. Help it not just to be head knowledge, but help this truth of who you are to change our life tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday. Lord, we thank you that you are such a great God, that we can trust you without fail. In Jesus' name, amen.